Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, second in the series of messages. Along these lines, Doug mentioned that we are in the process of having officer nominations. That is a long, involved process in our church. We are not in a hurry to lay hands on anyone. And so part of that is instruction in the word to the congregation, because our leaders are chosen from the congregation. Was led on that occasion as a session determined to preach from the pastoral epistles. Pastoral because they are written, their primary initial audience was Paul's disciples, those who did the ministry with him and under his instruction at the end of the ministry of the Apostle Paul for the ongoing care and nourishment of the church. And extremely important books for the church until the coming of Christ for the ongoing care and administration of his church. So that's the occasion for this series of messages. Give your attention to the Word of God, beginning at verse 5, where it left this last week. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Father, indeed the grass withers, the flower fades and falls to the ground, but your word abides forever. Bless it as we have heard it read and as it is expounded. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Paul made it very clear about the purpose of his writing in verse 5, where we finished last week, and which was the goal of the instruction of the gospel ministry. And that is to glorify God by producing the fruit of the gospel, which is love for God and love for people. And only the gospel can do that through Christ's finished work and through the ongoing work in the church of the Holy Spirit of bringing that fruit about. The necessity, we spoke last week of the necessity of spiritual heart surgery, of a radical transplant of our diseased heart, spiritual heart, to be removed and replaced with a new heart that only God can bring about through faith in his people. And that is the gospel. That's the message, that God has to do a work of change in our lives that changes us from death to life. And until that takes place, we're dead in our trespasses and sin. And that's the life of the gospel in us. And in the next verse, after laying down that goal, verse 6, he talks about false teachers. Certain persons he calls them, who are swerving from the truth. Just last night, I got my criticism that I often get from my assistant driver that I'm swerving out of my lane. And it's not just her. I've been accused of this by others who've ridden with me. And so I don't know what to say about it, but I want to amend myself. But it's dangerous to swerve out of your lane. And it's good when people call our attention to the fact that we're doing that. We have this wonderful Highway 16 here, and I've driven it back and forth enough to tell you there are two very serious engineering problems that the road seems like it's perfectly straight, but right in front of the church coming from the west, there's a deviation. And if you're not paying attention, you're going to swerve from your lane and you're going to run up on the curve and you're going to, it used to be you were going to take out Covenant Church's mailbox about once a month. It was occurring until the post office finally let us put our mailbox over here and our neighbors as well. That was a blessing. On the other way, coming from the opposite end, and if you haven't noticed, there's another slight deviation. Just you're coming from the east, just before you come to the Ruppel Road gas station there, there's a little jog in the road there as well. And if you're not paying attention, you'll swerve there and you'll hit the curb. Tragically, one night last year, a person on that sidewalk was killed because someone was not paying attention to the change. Swerving from your lane in driving can result in disaster. It just takes a moment of inattention. The Apostle Paul speaks of swerving from the truth. Adrift from the truth, and how it can result in spiritual disaster. And it is usually a drift that occurs. The false teachers in Ephesus, where Timothy was called to remain and teach, were swerving from the truth. Certain persons he names are swerving from the truth. Who are these certain persons? It's important for us to identify these certain persons in Timothy. And I believe there's a very clear indicator of their identity in the very last verse of the book. If you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, or second to the last verse 20 of chapter 6, you see it. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And the ESV does one of my pet peeves. They translate with quotation marks. but it's appropriate in this place to mark it off. And that word knowledge is the word, the root word for Gnostics. The Jewish Gnostics who claimed special knowledge and special wisdom that set them apart and set them up to lord over others. Basically, at the core of their doctrine was the thought that intellectual assent to legal propositions that only a secret few and their leadership knew was necessary for salvation. And to summarize, their view of salvation was that you could be justified by keeping the law. justification was not by grace through faith, it was by keeping the rules, which is the ancient heresy, false teaching that has haunted mankind from the dawn of creation and the fall of mankind. That there is some kind of special knowledge. Remember the fall? What was the presenting cause of the fall? It was the partaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when you do, the temptation was, when you have this special knowledge, you're going to be what? Like God. It is Satan's first lie, and he keeps telling it, and people keep believing it. The Bible's really clear that knowledge by itself, as important as it is worthless. The Apostle Paul in another place in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 says, if I know everything, I know all mysteries, and I don't have love, if I don't have obedience of love for God and love for people, I am a noisy gong, or like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's worthless. And he deals with the same heresy, with the same kind of ruthless logic, on fire by inspiration of the Holy Spirit right here. In contrast to the false teachers, those who would promote their own form of righteousness as a way of gaining power and control over other people, he preaches the truth. But he makes a very important distinction that is crucial for us in verse 8. And this is the heart of the message this morning. And that is that the law is good. We know as believers, as ministers, we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Paul was a very trained Pharisee, which is to say he was a lawyer, very well versed in the law of God, all aspects of the law of God. So sometimes it's helpful for us to step back and dissect what he's saying when he uses the term law. And he uses it in this passage in several different ways that are very important for our understanding of the whole Bible. And there are basically three aspects to the law that he is intermingling here. And it's helpful. The systematic theologians have very helpfully pulled those things apart. And I think it's helpful for us. And I briefly want to talk about them. There are three divisions of the law that we should keep in our minds when we're reading the Bible. And the civil law, the law of Israel, of theocratic Israel. There are the laws that govern the nation that you'll find in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy that were to govern the life of the nation. Some of them were unique to the nation of Israel. Arguably, those laws would be a model, and they are a model for our own original laws in this land. You'll find many of those laws still enshrined, although many of them totally ignored at the same time. But no, he intermingles that with the civil law. Then there's the ceremonial law. He intermingles that as well. The ceremonial law is tied to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. The kinds of animals that a worshiper was to bring to offer for sins. Deals with the days, the particular days and the feasts and the festivals. and the kind of worship that was to be brought, the worship in the tabernacle, and then later when the temple was built, how they were to be brought, and who was to bring them, and the priesthood, and the instructions, the detailed instructions about cleansing, ritual cleansing, and sacrifices. And then the essence of the law, which is the moral law, which is summarized for us in Exodus chapter 20, and then again repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the moral law. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, summarized in the Old Testament and the New Testament by the two great commandments by which all the law and the prophets are summarized, that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's why Paul says the goal of instruction is love. That's where we're trying to get to. So what is the lawful use of the law? What is it? First of all, what is the unlawful use of the law? That's answered in the negative. What is the unlawful use of the law? The unlawful use of the law is what the false teachers were doing. They were saying the law in its various forms was necessary to keep it, was necessary for salvation. They were preaching and teaching that justification was by the law. That was their gospel. And Paul is adamant here. The scriptures are adamant everywhere. The justification is never by keeping the law. So the unlawful, they were using it unlawfully. What is the lawful use of the law? Is using it as God commanded it to be used. One of the ways that the false teachers were controlling people was with dietary laws. They were telling people what they could eat and what they could drink and what they could do. It's an important issue and necessary for us to understand, biblically speaking. Because people are still doing this. People still are trying to control others by telling them what they can eat or drink or what they could do. Here's a great example. How do we know what parts of the law are fulfilled by the gospel and what parts are set aside? This is one of those places, the dietary aspect of the ceremonial law, where it's really simple to understand. Our Lord Jesus says explicitly in Mark's Gospel chapter 7, that it's not what goes into your body that defiles you, it's what comes out. And he didn't mean physically, although that was part of his graphic illustration. He meant spiritually. It's what comes out of the heart. He says very explicitly in Mark 7, it's what comes out of the heart of a person is what defiles them, not what they eat. And it says very clearly in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 19, thus he declared all foods clean. And as if to underline it, no, he did underline it in the Acts of the Apostles. When Peter, the devout Jew who couldn't bring himself to ever eat anything unclean that was declared unclean by the ceremonial law, was shown a vision. God put him in a trance, we're told. And he sees a vision of a big blanket coming down from heaven with every kind of creepy crawly creature on earth. And instructs Peter, arise, kill and eat, because I have declared all foods clean. That part of the ceremonial law has been fulfilled. Now, there are other parts that aren't ceremonial, that people want to make ceremonial. Well, there are ceremonial aspects of sacrifices. We don't bring blood offerings of birds and lambs and bulls and goats to church. Praise God. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled all of that. We're told very explicitly that it was impossible for any of those animal sacrifices to ever take away sins. They simply pointed forward to Jesus Christ. And he made the one full, perfect, complete sacrifice. And all of that is fulfilled. It is our responsibility to understand that the rest of the commandments are all in effect. There are those who would set aside, even with our own family of churches, to set aside the law of God in certain areas because it's difficult. For example, the Sabbath, the responsibility to keep a day for the Lord, to rest from our normal activity, to devote a day to the worship of God and to good works in his name. That's the fulfillment of the Sabbath law. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it. He made it very clear the Sabbath was not made for God. God made the Sabbath for man, who he made in his own image, because he needs a day of rest and restoration. We're not to set aside his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. And then I remember, and how does that have a civil application? I'm old enough to remember blue laws in Arkansas. I came here 35 years ago. I remember when Walmart was closed on Sunday. I remember the day they announced it was going to be open in the morning or the afternoon. In the afternoon, after church, they're going to start opening Walmart. And I remember Sam Walton's father writing a 2-page editorial in the local paper castigating his son and Walmart for opening on Sunday, defiling God's day. That's how far we have moved as a culture from understanding how these laws impact and affect our daily lives. We're a country, a nation that was founded on this principle of the rule of law. And it's important for us to think about, why do we have the laws that we do? Why that our very life is dependent upon a rule of law and those who enforce those laws. Grateful for law enforcement who enforce the laws against murder and stealing. We're grateful that exists. We have that afterglow of the effects of being a nation of laws. Grateful for government officials who were given God, by God, their right to punish evildoers. But we're even losing that in our culture, aren't we? There is nothing new under the sun. This happens throughout history. We are to watch and think about it. It's still against the law in the United States military to commit adultery. That's strange, isn't it? I checked recently if that was still the case, but when I was in, it was a violation of the code of universal, and it's still on our books and our culture. And all of the other things that you see in this list, there were laws for the government of society. How that's to take place is important. It's an important discussion. It's not one for the purpose of the gospel ministry. Because remember, The Church of Jesus Christ was founded in a pagan world. God's people were called to be salt and light in the places they were called. Ephesus was one of the most pagan, ungodly cities on earth. It was dedicated to a goddess, a fertility goddess. And sexual debauchery of all kinds was part of the worship of that goddess. And God is calling Timothy and all his other assistants to maintain the truth of God's law in the midst of a hostile world. So how do we use the law? What is the right use of the law? The theologians have talked about three uses of the law. If you want to read at length about it, get a copy of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, and remember that when he wrote it, he had just graduated from law school at the age of 25, and he wrote this incredible volume that was revised several times, but he's got about 4 or 5 pages on the right use of the law. And he talks about 3 different uses. How do we fulfill verse 8? We know what the law is. We know it's good. How do we use it lawfully? And Calvin points out in his Institutes that the number one use of the law is as a schoolmaster, as a tutor to lead us to Christ, as a mirror to examine our life by, to show us our sin, to show us how much we need forgiveness. It is the moral law expounded that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. Jesus takes the commandments and he expands their meaning. In the midst of a pagan world and culture, our Lord Jesus walked and ministered. In the midst of a culture of religious bigotry, Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, and he took the law and he expanded it and increased its demands. He did not diminish its demands. He said it's not the external matter of the law that is important, it is the heart. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. I tell you the truth, he said, not one letter, not one punctuation mark from the law that is given by God will be abolished until it is all fulfilled. And what he was saying is he came not to do away with it, but to fulfill it. He taught about the heart. It's not just physically murdering someone. It's having anger that is so out of control and so full of rage in your heart that you murder them in your mind. You destroy their soul. That rage that Cain had toward his brother Abel in Genesis chapter 4 that he was commanded to master, he could not master. The murder was committed long before the physical act occurred. Jesus said to hate in that way, to call someone a fool and anger in that way with that same kind of rage, is tantamount to murder. Now, it's not just the outward act of adultery. The real act of adultery is committed long before the actual act in the heart. Begins in the heart. And so with all the commandments, the meaning is an application is expanded by Christ in that sermon. So first and foremost, a schoolmaster. Second, as the one way we mentioned already, the civil use. The law is a means of punishment for evildoers. It's absolutely vital to our life and our property. We have a mission in this world to speak the truth to these issues. What are social justice issues? The social justice issues are what God says is right and wrong. We would hope and pray for a government who understands the same thing. And look at the list. In the Old Testament, it was a capital crime to strike your parents. In the Old Testament, it was a capital crime to commit adultery. In the Old Testament, it was a capital crime to engage in homosexual behavior. And here specifically, it means male homosexual behavior, but in Romans 1, Paul makes it clear it's all homosexual behavior. It's a capital crime to make someone a slave by force. It was a capital crime to engage in much of the behavior that is listed here. And what Paul is saying in applying this in the midst of a pagan culture, all of it is worthy of God's judgment. There is none righteous, not one. Gospel commitment demands gospel obedience, change. But the government, we're glad that we have a government. We have rules that govern behavior, and which brings us to the last use, which I'm already into, as a rule of life, as a rule to govern the individual life of the believer. There were two forms of the heresy of Gnosticism that Paul deals with. He deals with them interchangeably. They're two sides of the same coin because they come from the same impulse of the flesh. One was extreme legalism. The other was extreme antinomianism, against the law. Since you're saved by grace, live however you want to. Both of those affected the church then and now. And I would say in the evangelical church in America, it's the latter. How many times have I heard it from people? I'm saved by grace, so it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter how I live, it doesn't matter how I behave. You've heard it too. You've seen it. Not only do you hear it, you see it. See it all. I see it. Does anybody ever look at the Christian Yellow Pages? I keep a copy of those so I know not where to go, where not to go. That's sad. It's pathetic. People think they put a fish on their business, that it gives them, people will be attracted, that it gives them the right to treat people however they want to. It's wicked. Law, the third use of the law. We are to live our life in obedience to his commandments. And there are two tablets of the law. Our first duty is to God, to honor him, to worship him, to put away idols, to keep a day for him, not to take his name in vain, not to use it frivolously. The second half is our duty to man, to honor our parents, to love and provide and care for them. To not murder, not commit adultery, not steal, not lie, not covet what belongs to others. Holy Spirit is given to believers to convict us about how we should live. The Apostle Paul goes on and gives his testimony. It's interesting that right in the next verses, and I'll get to those next week, he talks about his testimony. And he calls himself at the end of his life as he uses the law and holds himself up to it. As he seeks to live his life, he understands not that he was the chief of sinners, but that he is, present tense, the chief of sinners. Knowledge of God's law, properly understood by the grace of the gospel, doesn't produce pride and arrogance. It produces deep humility. Which brings me to my last point. What is the relationship of the law to the gospel? How does it correlate? Not as the false teachers teach, not as false religionists of all kinds teach, whatever the name is. Religion of all sorts does the same thing. It makes keeping commandments the means of justification. That is the hallmark of false teaching. Justification is not by keeping the law. Understand that. Justification is by faith alone in what Jesus Christ has done in keeping the law. Period. But the law is used by those who have been justified by faith to please God. Jesus made it really simple. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's how it flows. If you've truly been changed by the gospel, you will desire to keep his commandments. Law keeping. This is Paul's point here. Law keeping cannot produce righteousness. Only the gospel can. But when it does, it is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. That is what happens when the Holy Spirit gives you a new heart. You want to find out how to obey him. Take you back in conclusion to our call to worship. I would like you to ask yourself, if this is you, Psalm 1. Blessed, verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Is your delight in the law of the Lord? And on his law, he meditates day and night. Do you meditate day and night on God's commandments? His commandments are not burdens. What do you delight in? What do you enjoy? Do you delight in what God has said in his word for you, for others? Do you delight in seeking new obedience, fresh zeal for God and his kingdom and for helping others by loving them in practical ways? Husbands, loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Are you thinking of new ways to sacrifice, to do what you're called to do as husbands, as fathers, as wives? Seeking ways to respect and honor your husband. Children, how do I think about how can I obey my parents better? How can I be more honoring to those who are older and wiser? Do I meditate on what might be an idol in my life? Do I have idols that I need to clean out and get rid of that are controlling and dominating my every thought process? So many idols of entertainment and so many idols of pornography and perverseness that are placed in front of us to dominate our attention, to take us away from the Lord. Do you meditate on all the ways that God wants you to love Him and to love other people? See, but that's what the goal of everything is. That's the law is in accordance. The law is in accordance. It comes from the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you love His law? Do you meditate on it? Does it transform you? If not, then you go back to the beginning. Do you have a heart for God? Are you a child of God? Have you confessed that you're captive by the world? You're captive by the principles of this world. And if you cried out to Him and acknowledge that He is your only escape and He is your only hope. If not, I urge you by the grace of God, the mercy of God, to do so now. Let us pray.